Amen. In the movie The Aviator, Howard Hughes, which is the main character of the movie, is invited for lunch with his then girlfriend's family. That was Katharine Hepburn. It's a movie loosely based in historical fact, so it really actually happened. So Howard Hughes had an affair with Katharine Hepburn. And he noticed very soon how different they were, even though they were all well off. They're all rich. He feels belittled along the day by the posh demeanor of those around him, so much so that when they were having dinner, when Mrs. Hepburn, Catherine's mother, when she says, "We don't care about money," implying that Howard does, as an entrepreneur, and always trying to make money out of something, he replied saying, "That's because you have it." Apparently, they both loved money, but only one of them was frank and honest enough to admit it. And I'm not saying that either of them is right, but at least one is honest about his motivations and what actually drives him, among other things. Here is the man in the passage who is about to make a serious discovery about himself, as he is not, and he is not going to like it. And have a look at his credentials. He is rich. Oops, sorry. He is a man of good reputation. Luke chapter 18 will tell us that he was a ruler in the community. So not only he is well off, but he is a good person, a reputable, respectful member of the society. And he is young. Interesting, I read two commentaries, one saying that being young meant in his 20s, and others saying being young meant between his 20s all the way up to his 40s. But he is a man who is loved and admired by the community. He walks on the street and people search for his counsel. And from what we see, he is also a man who is generous enough, you know, to love the neighbor, he thought, as he loved himself. But of course, as he engaged in conversation with Jesus, his pitfalls were quite clear. He is an idolater, because when challenged by Jesus, he then realized that he couldn't love Jesus more than he loved his possessions. He was very sorrowful. And I wonder why he was sorrowful. Probably disappointed with himself, because he can't take that step forward, give up everything he had and follow Jesus. And therefore, he embraces his wealth like a comfort blanket and go and turns away from Jesus, licking his wounds instead of actually receiving true healing from Jesus, as he performs a very deep and dangerous, I should say, operation, a surgical spiritual procedure that would sever him from a love that makes him feel so comfortable, so secure, and so important. And it feels like he wasn't prepared to let that go. He is self-righteous because he is always asking what he has to do in order to obtain, in order to achieve, in order to have heaven. And it's interesting the language he's using because, you know, you want something in the world of today. You have somehow to do something to earn it. You pay for it. You buy or you work for in whichever capacity so that you will have it. And you are not going to owe the other party anything because it's being paid for. And there's a sense of pride in that, isn't it? Isn't there? When you obtain something and it's not charity given to you. We don't like charity, do we? And ironically, here we are. A church is a charity. And that's our problem sometimes with God. We want to pay for it. Christianity explored those who had gone through it. And the last group, you probably remember when we go through the chapter about grace. And here you have, you know, Christmas celebration, Christmas tree. And you see the little girl going to the Christmas tree. It's the 25th of December. And she opens up the present. It's a beautiful gift. And she turns to mom and dad. And she asks, how much do I owe you? Self-righteousness. It is good to admire self-made people. But no one can be such when the matter here is your salvation and your relationship with God. It doesn't work like that. And he is, of course, deluded, not realizing how seriously sin has damaged our relationship with God. He might have thought that he had the Midas touch. You know, the Greek mythology, Midas, King Midas, everything he touched became gold. He actually asked one of the Greek gods to have that power. He had found favor to that god, I think it was Dionysus, and say, you know, I want to everything that I touch, you know, to turn into gold. And you know how it goes initially. It's like, you know, when you become addicted to a drug or anything, and the first feel is great, it's exhilarating. And he touched the microphone, oh, it's cold. And he touched the lectern, and it's cold. And he touched the control for the screen, it's cold. And then he goes hungry, and he wants to have a nice bite of an apple, but he touches the apple. Well, you can eat apple, but you can't eat gold. And accidentally, in order to show some sort of affection to his beloved daughter, and he touches her, and she becomes a statue of gold. And this man here in the passage is quite deluded, because instead of the blessing of the Midas touch, he has actually been given the curse, or what he truly had was Midas curse. That became evident when Jesus challenged him. And I'm not going to go through Jesus' challenge here, because there are some passages in Scripture that are so clear, and I don't want, you know, to keep majoring here on the obvious. It is there, written, and read by all of us here together. Jesus is challenging him to utterly love God and the neighbor. We know that. He seemed to be going well as he ticked the boxes. I do not defraud anyone with my word. I do my best to love my neighbor. I honor my parents. I am a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I clean the street in front of my sidewalk. I try to be the best in the world as it is today. I am eco-friendly. And you keep naming whichever title or quality or adjective that might qualify him as someone who has the right to go into the eternal realms, the eternal kingdom, the life and the kingdom of heavens, the kingdom of God. Until Jesus confronts him with his idol, which are his possessions. But that's just half of the challenge. Because you know what Jesus is saying here. You have to give up on that. You have to remove your heart affection upon that. And you have to love something or someone more than you love those. And that's what is implied in the passage. Because the first four commandments are not are not said here by Jesus, but that's the whole point. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make idols for you to worship in whichever way. You shall have not only a day, but the whole of your life shall be an act of worship, sanctified, made holy for him and for him only. And you will remember that at every 7 days. And you shall have the name of the Lord precious in your mouth, But remember what Jesus says about what's in your mouth that comes straight from your heart. Basically, that's where it all starts. So the man has a heart problem. He loves money more than he is prepared to love God. And the second half of the challenge is, well, but if I stop here, it's still about what you can do. But you have to follow me. You have to become my disciple, says Jesus. Some people are prepared to give all their fortune to the poor, and yet not prepared, either on an intellectual, spiritual, existential level, whichever level that is, are not prepared to follow Jesus. Their mindset's still quite wide open to whichever spiritual possibilities there are. And they tend sometimes to think that they kind of add to each other, and it is the amount of all that spirituality that we have in the world today, from Buddha to Jesus, that actually I will find the way. And Jesus says, no, you have to follow me. You can even give your own life for a good cause, but if you do not follow me, you're still not understanding the challenge and the problem here. Because idolatry could have many idols or none, and an empty heart is as idolatrous as a heart filled with so many idols we build up along the way in our lives. Jesus' proposal was not focused on what to be achieved as a good or commodity. Jesus invites him for a change of heart that would reframe his goals and lifestyle. It's the invitation to become a disciple. And Jesus then shares a few thoughts about how discipleship shapes and equips us for the journey home. Because there is a difference between having and following. The two actions here are stated for a purpose. Having is something immediate. Following is something that demands a process, an ongoing step-by-step walk with Jesus Christ. The young man wanted to possess and enter the kingdom, whereas Jesus demands to be followed throughout the whole process. No matter how long it takes, no matter how hard it might be, as long as he keeps following the king. But he has to believe that Jesus is telling the truth. In two ways, Jesus here is declaring the truth to this man. And the command, it's a serious thing. It's a real thing. You want the life. You want the kingdom. You want eternal life. You want to be right with God. You want to be on the right side of history when it all comes to an end and judgment day arrives. Follow me. There is truth in the command, because there are consequences if you decide to disobey the command, and you will experience, sadly, the other side of that truth. What if I decide not to obey you? What if I decide not to follow you? What if I decide to go my own way? Jesus is not lying to you. Jesus is not muddling the waters here. He couldn't be clearer. Follow me. And Matthew's gospel, and I've pointed this out to you before so many times, the verb, you know, to follow, and the link to discipleship is so strong in this gospel. You have to take up your cross, as Kieran had just mentioned here in Matthew 11, and follow him. You have the recording of how the disciples heard Jesus calling and they left things behind and they followed him. Peter and the disciples here, they use this word here in this passage. What about us? Because we decided to leave everything behind in order to follow you, even if temporarily. But they followed him. to be with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to learn from Jesus. Not as when we go off on holiday or when we go for a period of time for a course, even a course in theology. After 3, 4, 5, 6 years. And then, is that it? So now I don't need to follow anymore. It's a lifetime. It's an eternal lifetime commitment. Follow him. But Jesus is telling the truth about the promise as well. You follow me and you will have a treasure in heaven. And here's the thing, you know, there are so many connections here in this passage with the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus teaches us about money, but also when Jesus teaches us about priorities. And he tells us not to treasure up stuff here on earth. The moth and the rust, they will corrode and will destroy. But treasure up stuff in heaven. So a difference between the temporal and the eternal. And Jesus here is illustrating very clearly the principle he had stated also in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you have to prioritize God and his kingdom. And all the other things that are truly necessary, they will be added to you. But remember how eternal life trumps earthly, temporal life. Remember what Paul says about how frustrating, how diminishing to us is to consider the possibility that all that we see is what is all about living and to be alive. And he says, if we do not believe there is eternal life, there is resurrection, there is something else beyond the grave, we are to be most pitied by everyone. And he talks to people about how we go about this world and the struggles we find in this life, but not without hope. Because our city, our treasure, our life is there secured by he whose words are true when he tells you what to do and when he promises you what he's going to give you. As you believe in him. Beware of riches and the false sense of security they give you. The whole thing is quite toxic and godless, despite all good intentions in your supposed religious motivations. And of course, it is a journey. Constant learning, constant falling, constant surrender, constant love. It seems like an impossible task, and I agree with you. The disciples of Jesus Christ drew the conclusion, well, it's impossible for anyone, not only the rich, anyone who can be saved. Who? Because we need money, don't we? Be honest. Not saying we should save money. I understand that. But we need to pay our bills to get by. To barely get by, if that's the case. We do. And disciples understand the challenge here, probably clearer than sometimes we do. After all, nothing but God's grace and power can make us fit for the kingdom. It's not about money. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God and his power can do. And we should thank God for that, because only a miracle can make a camel go through the eye of a needle. It is a miracle, because a camel going through the eye of a needle, it's an impossibility. It's not going to happen. Unless you have, you know, this massive blender and this very tiny, narrow straw. And, you know, through the course of a year, you will, you know, bit by bit, the camel will go through. It's an impossibility, isn't it? And that's the point of Jesus here. It is an impossibility. It is not going to happen. It is not the narrow gate that some commentators say, you know, that, you know, hardly, with difficulty, but a camel, if you, you know, make it bend the knees and you push here and you grease around, maybe you might, you know, get through. No, no. Jesus is not saying it's impossible. And even though, you know, the thick rope could be a possibility, but that's not the word here in the original. It's camel. It's that big animal. You know, with the massive hump. That's the one. Or two humps. You know, trying to be politically correct here. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. If Jesus' hand is not on it, if the Father's hand is not on it, if the work of the Holy Spirit is not on it, it is not going to happen. We should thank God for that, because only a miracle can make it happen. Salvation is definitely a miracle for which we should be grateful every day. So just to wrap it all up here, the rulers of this world will be demoted, whereas the followers of Jesus will rule or judge forever. Because the word here for judge could have, you know, the double meaning, not only judging as if you're sitting in a tribunal and looking through a case, you know, as the plaintiff comes and you decide, you know, and make justice. It could mean ruling as well, something that's ongoing. You promote and you preserve justice as a judge. They will fail. They will be removed. Because money is for nothing in heaven. It has no voice. It has no power. And it grants you no security. It gives you no protection. Only Christ, his blood shed on the cross. Only Christ, whom you follow, can make you seat on those thrones. How seriously do we take the words of the hymn, one of my favorites? You know, I remember when I came to Scotland via Ireland, which is something very positive, by the way. And I learned to sing Be Thou My Vision. Still haven't memorized, but I've learned to sing Be Thou My Vision. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, that is our statement of faith. The camel eye and the needle factor. Stop trying. Don't get me wrong. I said stop trying your own way, your own money, your own intelligence, your own ability, your own qualities. What you need isn't in your possession, in your abilities, in your intelligence. What you need is in front of you, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Stop trying. Start surrendering. Because that man, you know, it is hard, isn't it, to let go of something you hold precious in your heart. It's not easy to let go of idols. Sometimes it takes a whole life building it up, reforming it from time to time, and, you know, beautifying it and making it more and more enticing to your desires, to your eyes. In Brazil, in August, we went to a place which is a UNESCO World Heritage. It's called Ouro Preto, because it was a mining facility. And people are saying even underneath the city, there's still lots of gold that just can't be mined for a number of reasons, among them safety. You know, otherwise, you know, the houses on top of it will collapse. A sad history of greed, and injustice, particularly to the slaves, and how they were definitely treated just as animals. They were breeded, or they were bred, sorry. And we came into a church, not the main one of the place, it was closed on that Monday. And you'd see, you know, it's a small church, probably the size of this room, more in a rectangular shape. And the front of it, you know, the architecture, you know, Baroque, end of Baroque, all layered in gold. Sometimes, you know, that's what we try to do with our idols. But underneath it is just, you know, regular, even cheap wood. That time and worms and termites will corrode and eat out. Start surrendering all of that. What you truly need is Jesus. Come and taste that the Lord is good, and only the Lord is good, something that Jesus highlighted in the passage. And finally, the passage ends with this first and last thought of Jesus Christ that brings your mind back to the passage and even further back when Jesus talks about the children and how they are the model for all of us if we are ever to be in the blessedness of his kingdom. You have to be like a child. That sense of true, full, complete dependency on God, your Father, Jesus, your Savior. And how the children would be regarded as the last, not the first in that society, or in ours for that matter. And that passage also will open up the gates for us to check the following parable Jesus is going to teach. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, he says, "The lowly place and humble attitude of a child to be the greatest in the kingdom." I don't know who or what your idol is. For most of us, we not only have one, but many idols that need to be smashed and destroyed in order for one, the one and true God, to be seen there very clearly throughout our walk with Jesus here, through the time he has given us to live for him and with him on this side of eternity. Whichever they are, hear what Jesus is saying. Pay attention to his command. Regard what Jesus is saying as truth. Give up on that. Follow me. For that man, it meant give up his whole wealth. Jesus didn't say that to many, I understand. And sometimes we feel relieved when I say that. Oh, what was going to do tomorrow? I was just about to go to the bank. Well, there are cases in history. That's what they did. There's a case of a king in the Middle Ages. He abdicated from his kingdom and lived the rest of his life in a monastery until he was pulled out of that because the kingdom needed him because there was war and he needed to defend his people. And he kept his promise to the principles he was adopted. He went into war with a club. People with arrows and swords and spears and burning balls falling. And he went into war with a club. Gave up everything. Or St. Francis of Assisi, who took this teaching to the letter, decided to become poor for the glory of his kingdom. From a well-off family. We need to remember that. Never imposing that to anyone, but whatever it is, give up and follow Jesus. Let us pray.